Mujahid el-Masi grew up studying the Quran. He was taught to hate Israel. He was taught to hate all Christians. He was so passionate about the Muslim faith that he planned to become a martyr for Islam against the West. But at age 25, he came to Christ instead. God got a hold of his life. He went to Bible college. He took the name Kamil Solomon, and he began to preach the gospel in Egypt, where he was eventually imprisoned and tortured for his witness in 1993. This one-time Islamic radical is now a global voice for the persecuted church, and God is using him to touch the lives of many for the cause of Christ. He tells us in 1997 that thousands of Muslims attacked a Christian village in Pakistan, setting fire to 1,500 homes, plus cars and medical clinics, even burning the livestock alive. Christians are very poor, Camille says. Once your home is burned, it's gone. They haven't much. But he says that 3 days after this terrible attack on the village, 20,000 people showed up for Sunday morning church. In spite of the persecution, they still openly followed the Lord Jesus Christ. God permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. That could be a good summary for the book of Revelation, but it applies to our day as well and to our lives. How should Christians respond to persecution? In Revelation 13, tyranny rules the world, and persecution of believers is everywhere. And I think we can learn some important lessons about how to respond to tyranny, how to respond now in circumstances around this world, by looking ahead to see what happens at the end of this age in Revelation chapter 13. So let's take a look. The first principle we learn from this section is that God gives tyranny an opportunity for blasphemy. God gives tyranny an opportunity for blasphemy. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. And there was given to him a mouth. This is the beast now, picking up in our story. There was given to him, the beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. We'll stop right there. Four times in these six verses, we read an important phrase. In verse 5, we read, there was given to him a mouth. Also in verse 5, we didn't get that far, we read, there was given to him authority. In verse 7, we read, and there was given to him to make war. And in verse 7, there was given to him power over the world. Who is the subject of these gifts? Who is the giver of these gifts to the beast who rules the world? We call him the Antichrist. So who gives the Antichrist his power, his opportunity to rule this world? Some say that it is the dragon or Satan in this dream, in this vision that John is experiencing. Some say it is Satan or the dragon who gives the beast his power and his freedom to function. And we are told in verse 2 that Satan delegates demonic power to the beast and Satan's kingdom to the beast. However, the phrase that is used here is commonly used in Revelation, as well as other scriptures, of God himself. It is sometimes called by theologians the divine passive, because it is so common to refer to God in this passive voice, and there was given, or it was given. So I would say to you and suggest to you that in this passage, it is God who is the giver. This is a way to refer to God. And it is God who gives the beast his opportunities to exercise the power of the dragon on earth. God is in control. I've been saying that all the way through Revelation. God is in control. He is sovereign. The Antichrist, who is the beast here, rules only by permission of Christ in Revelation 13. Once again, the book of Revelation does not teach dualism. That's a philosophical idea that there are two equal forces, the light and the dark, and they are fighting one another. Revelation does not teach dualism. It teaches one power in control of all, and Satan under that power rebelling and fighting against it. God is in control. He permits Satan to exercise his power through the Antichrist during the end time period. Just as, by the way, God permits Satan to do what he does in our world today. And there's plenty of evil going on. God gives tyranny an opportunity for blasphemy. Now let's review for a minute. We learned last week that the beast that rises from the sea in this dream has seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads symbolize seven world empires down through history that Satan used. The ten horns symbolize ten rulers who will rule under the authority of the beast at the end of this age. And all of that is explained in two critical passages in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7 and later in the book of Revelation in Revelation 17. And we concluded last Sunday that the first beast of Revelation 13, because there are two, the first beast is the final Antichrist and will rule a global empire at the end of this age. And the beast is given a mouth that roars out blasphemies against God. The Antichrist can only roar these blasphemies by permission of God. He could never blaspheme God without God's permission. The word blasphemy literally means slander. So this world ruler will slander God. He will slander God's name. He will slander God's tabernacle, we learn in the next verse. The word tabernacle means a dwelling place or a tent. God dwells in his people, because the next verse defines the tabernacle in heaven as the people who are in heaven, the saints. So God dwells in his people in heaven, and these are the saints who now live in heaven. So the beast is bitterly angry toward God. He is bitterly angry toward all believers, all who remain on earth. And that is in keeping with Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, where we are told that the dragon, in his frustration at not being able to eliminate the woman Israel, then turns to the rest of her offspring, her seed, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I suggested to you back then that this is both Jews and Gentiles who are followers of the Messiah during this period, because all Christians, all believers, are ultimately the offspring of Israel, the seed of Abraham. So the dragon, through the beast, turns his attention to, in tremendous hatred, attempting to destroy and persecute all believers. And he reviles God. He reviles God's name. He reviles God's people who are now in heaven with his hatred. So God gives tyranny an opportunity for blasphemy. Secondly, God gives tyranny authority for a limited time. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, which is, or that is, those who live or dwell in heaven. So the second gift that God gives to the beast is the authority to function or operate for 42 months. This is another reason, by the way, why I say that God is the giver of these gifts. Because Satan would surely not give his beast the power to operate only for 42 months. Satan would want the beast to rule forever. It is God who is the giver in this passage because of that. And God gives this leader the ability to function, but he says for only 42 months, unlike what Satan would have done, of course. God permits the world ruler to function for 42 months. Now, not only is this a limited time period, but it is a very specific time period. The number is not merely picked out of a hat as a symbolic figure for a short period of time. The number coincides with all the other numbers in prophecy for this final kingdom. We've gone over this before. Let me summarize. According to Daniel, the beast rules for a time, times, and half a time, which is an expression that John picks up in Revelation 12, 14. John also tells us that the ruler has power for 1,260 days or 42 months. Now, if you use the Hebrew calendar of 30 days per month, 360 days per year, then we realize that these time periods are all equal. The time, times, and half a time is equal to 1,260 days or 42 months. That is 3.5 years. So Daniel, the prophet, writing 600 years before Christ, and John, the apostle, writing 100 years after the birth of Christ, both use the same numbers to describe this end time world ruler. He will operate his world kingdom for 3.5 years, and then God will intervene to end the kingdom, his kingdom. So, in Revelation 13, God permits the dragon or Satan to empower two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth, in this vision. These two beasts will rule a global kingdom for 3.5 years. They will slander God. They will slander God's people. All of this is within the boundaries, then, that God sets for the Antichrist and his prophet to operate. God gives the Antichrist the opportunity to blaspheme God during this final world empire. Just as God has permitted other world leaders down through human history to slander his holy name. This is not the first person. There have been many, many world leaders who have lifted the fist against God and slandered him and persecuted God's people down through history. Egypt and Babylon, Assyria and Persia and Greece and Rome, as John is writing this very passage, for John is in exile for his faith as he writes this. And the Emperor Domitian has been killing many believers across the Roman Empire, even as John writes this. In modern history,
Adolf Hitler,
Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, along with the more recent tyrants like Idi Amin or Saddam Hussein, or all kinds of rulers have slandered God, have blasphemed God, dared God to intervene. Yet God always remains in control, and the authority is always limited authority. And God always proves his power in the end over those who blaspheme his name on earth. Third principle, God gives tyranny the freedom to conquer the saints. Verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Once again, we have God's permission, but now it is permission to make war with believers, God's holy ones, God's saints. In fact, God actually gives Satan's warlord the freedom to not only make war with the saints, but to what? Conquer them. God will allow believers to come under the oppressive, evil thumb of this thug at the end of this age. Now, if that sounds shocking to you, that God would give an evil ruler the authority to conquer believers in this world, it shouldn't be, because human history is filled with examples of it. It's not the first time that God has allowed Christians to live under the persecution of pagan tyrants. As John wrote the book, they are under the persecution of Domitian. God has often given tyrants the freedom to conquer and oppress saints down through history. There's no dominion theology here that says we will always be winners in every situation on earth. Only that God wins in the end. For often God has placed his people under tyranny. Christians in Nazi prison camps prayed for relief from God while they suffered in horrible conditions for their faith. Even today, Christians all over this world are suffering torture and death at the hands of those who oppose Christianity. Camille Solomon, for example, one of the spokespeople for the Voice of Martyrs, and many others associated with the Voice of Martyrs, tell us story after story after story of the suffering and persecution of believers around this world. Human rights leaders don't often spotlight these evils, but more Christians are persecuted today than any other religion on the face of this earth. And that is statistically provable. If you don't believe it, start looking up some of these sources, for it is horrific what is going on around the globe. Gatana is an Ethiopian Christian who preached the gospel in his home country, secretly baptizing believers at 2 a.m. in the rivers around the village so that they wouldn't be seen. Then someone brought police to the riverside, and the newly baptized Christians were killed on the spot praising Christ as they died in that river. Communism took our freedom in one night, Gatana recently explained at a Voice of the Martyrs conference in New Jersey. My dad got killed in prison. While he was being beaten, he prayed, "May the Lord have his way, may his will be done," as he died. The communists arrested Gatana. They hung him upside down. They poured boiling oil on the soles of his feet, and they beat him with a metal cable. He cried out, "Oh Lord, take me home." They had burned his Bible. They had killed the members of the church that he pastored. He found it, he said, very hard to preach God's grace to these people. Yet he prayed for God's help. He told the audience at the conference, "Suddenly, with joy, as I hung there, I began to tell them how God so loved the world," said Gatana. "They thought I was crazy, so they put me down." He eventually escaped and fled the country. His voice often trembled, and tears ran down his face as he told his story to the conference. Yet he spoke these words, "We don't want the persecution to stop. We don't want the persecution to stop," said Gatana. "Let it go. That is the word of God. Everywhere persecution is there." And then he pleaded with Christians in America to do one thing, to pray for the persecuted church around this world. But not to pray that persecution would end, he said, or that people would get out of it, but pray that the persecuted church would remain faithful to the Lord and not deny him under torture. Wow. Could you pray that? That's his call to us, living in our freedom and prosperity. Why do bad things happen to Christians? Satan is even now at war with us, seeking to block all that God is doing in this world and eliminate all who serve God around this globe. God permits this to take place. I don't necessarily like that, do you? But God permits it to serve His greater purpose. We may not always understand that greater purpose, but somehow, some way, God gains greater glory through the process. And God accomplishes a greater purpose through that process. We may not understand it, but we must trust Him and remain faithful to Him no matter what happens in our world. He didn't promise us that everything would be perfect for us here. Fourth principle, God gives tyranny power over people everywhere. Verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and again it was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So this satanically empowered ruler is permitted by God to control every tribe, every people, every language, every nation on earth. And the wording is very specific. This is truly the first worldwide kingdom of Satan. Now, he has been attempting to rule the world since the fall of man into sin. He has been attempting to establish a kingdom in this world through human leaders, but God has not allowed it to happen until now. Now, at the very end of this age, God will allow Satan to finally exercise his dominion over this entire world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation comes under the dominion of Satan. And all who live on this earth will worship the world ruler who represents Satan on earth, with one grand exception to that dominion. Only those who do not have their names written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world will worship the beast. So those whose names are written in the book of life won't worship the beast. They are believers. They will remain faithful to the Lord. They are in Christ's kingdom, not Satan's. Now, there is considerable debate over that expression. Are the names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? Or was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Which is it? Either interpretation, folks, can be true grammatically. Greek won't help you here, because either one is possible grammatically. Though the word order favors the Lamb being slain before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us the same thing, and I think that's probably John's emphasis here. Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. Salvation in Christ was not plan B. The cross, the death of Christ, was not plan B when plan A didn't work out for this world. It was planned before the world was ever created that Christ would die on the cross. That's what's being taught. It was plan A all along that man would sin and that Christ would have to die for the sins of mankind. It was not a surprise to God. He figured it that way before He even created this universe. Having said that, it is also theologically true that the names of believers are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So believers are secure in Christ. That truth is taught other places in Scripture, but more specifically in the book of Revelation itself. Because in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, we have the very same expression, but there's no emphasis on the Lamb slain at all. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast. Now it is very clear, there's not even any grammatical debate. The names were written in the book of life before the world was created. So we know that God wrote every name of every believer in the book of life before he created this universe. God knew you before you existed. God knew you before this world existed. Isn't that amazing? Now, for believers going through great persecution, this is an incredibly comforting doctrine. To know as I sit in that prison cell, as I face that martyr's sword or those machine guns, that I was chosen before the world was ever created, is one of the most, if not the most comforting doctrine of all Scripture. That in Christ I am secure. My name is written in the book of life. And Satan cannot wipe it out. No one can take me out of that book of life. I'm his. Wow. Now that'll strengthen you when you're going through the toughest times. That's why the emphasis of Revelation is on these kinds of principles. The Apostle Paul, by the way, wrote the same thing in Ephesians 1:4 when he wrote, God, or he chose us, it was God in this passage, God chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. We have absolute security in God, for we have been written into the book of his life forever. He knew us before we knew him. He chose us for himself that we would be what? What did he choose us to be? Holy, blameless before him. Before you ever existed, God chose you to be blameless before him in Christ. Because the Lamb was slain, God knew all that. And he planned to cover everything you've done in the blood. And he chose you to be blameless. Powerful concept. Of course, bad things happen to Christians on this earth. They do all the time. It is a world where the evil one rules, though he rules with limited powers. Why wouldn't we expect bad things to happen? In fact, we should probably be more shocked when good things happen. Yet we know we're secure in him. You may be facing stuff you don't understand. In Christ, you're secure. There's nothing that this world or the powers of this world can do to remove our names from the book of life or to take away our security in Christ, because it's as fixed as his death. God planned for the death of Christ on the cross long before the world was created. Are you in Christ? Then you're safe and secure. I don't mean by that that you won't suffer in this world or die in this world. I don't mean that bad things won't happen to you. In fact, they're very more likely to happen to you than not. But you're secure in him. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Those are encouraging truths for Christians undergoing persecution at any time in earth's history. Now, John, coming to the end of this section, takes a moment to apply all of this to the lives of his readers in the first century and to our lives today in verses 9 and 10. Look what he says. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. We've heard that before, haven't we, in Revelation, over and over and over again. In his messages to the believers in the churches, he said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Listen up. I've got something to say. If anyone has an ear, let him hear, believers. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So how should a believer in any age respond to tyranny. John's readers faced that issue, so do many Christians today, and John's answer is very clear in these verses. How do we defeat tyranny? We defeat tyranny through faithful perseverance. The remarkable thing about Revelation is that the oppression and the persecution and the martyrdom is Satan's victory over believers, but it is also the very means that God uses to defeat the tyrannical powers of evil. John says, here is the perseverance, here is the endurance. This is the example he gives of perseverance, endurance, and the faith or faithfulness of the saints. We see the perseverance and faith of the believers when they go into captivity or they are killed by tyrants. That's when we'll see the perseverance. The response of Christians to tyranny in any age is to persevere, to stick it out, to be faithful to the end, whatever you're in, and to trust God for the future. Even when you cannot see any good in what is happening, you have to trust God. It is the ultimate act of faith to trust God and not deny Him, even when Satan throws the worst at us that he can throw at us. We defeat tyranny through faithful perseverance. Here is my example, John says to you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the end, God wins, so what seems like defeat now is the prelude to victory later. Now, verse 9 is very difficult to translate because we have to supply some words. John left out some words in the Greek text. They are two proverbial expressions. And I guess, for just to keep it brief this morning, I think the best way to understand what John is writing is to see it as two proverbs that teach general truths for believers in his age and in any age. If anyone is headed to captivity in God's plan, then he or she must go into captivity. Don't fight it. Submit. If anyone is destined to be killed by the sword, then he must be killed by the sword. Don't fight it. Our job as Christians is to persevere, to stick it out. It's not to question why, God, why did this come this way? Why is this my lot? Why are these things happening? But to submit to God's will and remain faithful no matter what. Our faithfulness to submit to God and His will for our lives is the means by which God defeats Satan in this world. All right, perhaps it is easier to see in a real life situation. There were two very famous Christians in Germany during World War II. Both were part of the Confessing Church in Germany prior to the outbreak of the war. The Confessing Church was not the state church because they opposed Hitler. So they had to break off in the 1930s. And the Confessing Church stood against Hitler and stood against Nazism. Both of these leaders were partners and colleagues in the Confessing Church, yet each took a very different approach to the struggle with Adolf Hitler within Germany. Martin Niemöller spoke out against Hitler, and he preached, and he wrote in opposition to Hitler, and he was very quickly imprisoned by the Nazis in the prison camp. And he spent almost the entire war in the prison camp system. And when we were in Germany a few years ago, we spent a Sunday at Dachau, where Niemöller was imprisoned. We saw his cell and his makeshift suitcase that was turned into a little pulpit so that he could go and minister God's grace to the prisoners who were dying and being tortured along with him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer chose a very different approach, also a member of the Confessing Church. Bonhoeffer chose essentially to become what we would probably call a double agent. Instead of speaking out publicly against Hitler, as he had done earlier, He chose instead to actually work for the Nazis. In fact, he was employed by one of the intelligence services of the Nazi army in Germany in a government position. He was supposedly working for Hitler, but he was actually part of a network of agents who were working against Hitler behind the scenes. They secretly smuggled Jews out of Germany, for example, to Switzerland, using their Nazi credentials to get the Jews out. Bonhoeffer got messages out of the country to influential British politicians as he tried to keep them up to date on the plans in Germany. Because he had Nazi credentials, he could go to Sweden and other places in Switzerland. And there, though he was supposed to be working for the Nazis, he was actually meeting quietly and secretly with British politicians and Christians to give them information. They did attempt a coup, but the bomb that was placed in Hitler's plane failed to detonate, so he didn't die. And another time, it didn't work out, the timing didn't work out, and he left before they could set it off. But eventually, all of them were arrested, all of these people, including Bonhoeffer, and they were executed by the Nazis just before the end of the war. Now, Niemöller and Bonhoeffer disagreed on the methods that Christians should use to defeat tyranny. Yet both were united in their faith. And it's really tough to wrestle with these kinds of questions from our safe distance. I don't want to be judgmental too much because I'm not there. But I think the two illustrate what Christians will face in the end times. We have two scenarios that John has laid out here. Some will fight tyranny openly and be imprisoned. Others will fight tyranny surreptitiously and be executed. God is saying that the key is our perseverance and faith in God as we stand for Him. If in the plan of God you are to be imprisoned, then that's where you need to be faithful to Him. If you're to die a martyr's death, then that's where you need what needs to happen in order to be faithful to Him. Simply trust God and don't quit. And stand for God no matter what. See, we are ultimately in God's hands. Christ wins, and the chains that bind believers today will be broken one day. Those who die for Christ will live again in His coming kingdom. That frees us to stand up for Him. The key is to be faithful. Near the beginning of 2005, just a couple of years ago, Chinese officials from the Public Security Bureau burst into a Sunday school classroom at a local church. They found 30 children in that classroom. They herded them, all 30 of them, inside a van and carted them off to the prison. How'd you like that for a Sunday school class lesson? Despite the scary situation, one child started to sing in the van. And in a few moments, the entire van was filled with songs of praise to Jesus. Upon arrival at the police station, the children marched bravely into the interrogation room, still singing songs to the Lord that they had learned in Sunday school. The Chinese officers attempted to force the children to write, "I do not believe in Jesus," 100 times, telling them that that was the only way they would get to go home. They had to write it 100 times. Instead of obeying, the children wrote, "I believe in Jesus today. I will believe in Jesus tomorrow. I will believe in Jesus forever," as many times as they could get it down. Exasperated, the officials finally called in the children's parents. Maybe we can get farther with them. And some of the parents did deny Christ in order to get their children out. However, one widowed believer absolutely refused to deny Jesus when she came to pick up her twin sons in the police station. The officers threatened her, saying, if you do not deny Jesus and write it out, we will not release your sons. And the widow replied, well, I guess you will just have to keep them, because without Jesus, there would be no way for me to take care of them. With no avenues left open to them, the official said, take your sons and go. Get out of here. Father, we pray for those around this world facing persecution. And the choices are tough, hard. Keep them faithful. Don't let them deny you under the pressure that this world can bring. We lift them up before you, knowing that you are absolutely faithful. And the end result is your coming kingdom, where we will together live in freedom and joy, worshiping you because of Jesus and what he has done. In his name, amen.